Our scripture reading this morning from the prophecy of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 26. Breaking into the middle of the context, from Isaiah 24 to 27, we have a section that is often known as the Little Apocalypse. We break in at chapter 26, the first 12 verses. Let us hear the word of the Lord. In that day shall this song be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. Salvation will God appoint for walls and bulwarks. Open ye the gates, that the righteous nation which keepeth the truth may enter in. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. For he bringeth down them that dwell on high, the lofty city, he layeth it low. He layeth it low even to the ground, he bringeth it even to the dust. The foot shall tread it down, even the feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. The way of the just is uprightness. Thou, most upright, dost weigh the path of the just. Yea, in the way of thy judgments, O Lord, have we waited for thee. The desire of our soul is to thy name and to the remembrance of thee. With my soul have I desired thee in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. For when thy judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Let favor be showed to the wicked, yet they will not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Lord, when thy hand is lifted up, they will not see, but they shall see and be ashamed, for their envy at the people, yea, the fire of thine enemies, shall devour them. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word for his name's sake. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Our meditation this morning from Isaiah chapter 26, we'll be drawing thoughts from these first 12 verses, but let me read just verse 12. Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us, for thou also hast wrought all our works in us. This Lord's Day is in preparation for our celebration next Lord's Day of that special communion. Communion Sunday is a time that shuts us in to ponder some of the simplest, some of the sweetest, some of the deepest truths about our faith. It is a quiet place that we ought to be able to shut ourselves in to the fellowship with Christ and to shut ourselves out from all of the cares and concerns that deafen us to hearing our beloved speak to us peace. The communion feast declares the reality and the power of the gospel to transform enemies of God into those who are at peace with him. There is something quite wonderful about being at peace with God. Reconciliation is that great component of the gospel that explains how God restores us who were vile sinners, enemies of God, into a place of peace and fellowship and communion But all of that is accomplished through the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sovereign, offended, holy God graciously took the initiative to remove all of the impediments to peace by sending his dear Son in the likeness of the offender to appease his wrath by that perfect sacrifice. And it is because of Christ, and it is because believers are found in Christ, that the wrath of God is no longer a threat. A subjective, or I should say first, an objective peace that we have with God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ that ought to translate into the subjective experience of peace in the hearts and lives of those who are believers. The peace without should produce a peace within. It was the desire of the Apostle Paul that the God of hope would fill the Roman believers and fill us with the joy and peace in believing. What a wonderful expression that is. That those who are Christians, those that have come to Christ, might know the joy and the peace of believing. Our text today, I say, is set in a time that is future. It's set in a time when the communion service will give way to that feast of fat things. If you look at chapter 25 and verse 6, you'll see there that in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, a feast of fat of marrow of wines on the lees, well refined. What a feast there is to be anticipated for the people of God. But I say even the celebration of the Lord's table that is so simple, just a morsel of bread and a swallow of wine, just nothing there that will sustain physical life, but yet that which aids in the experience of our spiritual life as we come to see more and more the peace of God that we have in Jesus Christ. But I say, even though this is in the future, the communion celebration is a time that is most significant because we are told that we do that only until he comes. The day is coming. The day is coming when that which we do by faith will give way to that which we see by sight. And this communion service that is so precious for the church will pass away. And we will enjoy forever that marriage supper of the Lamb. I say this text is commonly called the Little Apocalypse, but it reveals some very timeless truths. There are many themes that are developed here, but I'm going to focus just on this one theme of peace. So I'm not going to give a full exposition of the chapter. But I want us to extract these statements, four propositions about the believer's right, the peace of God, the believer's right. Four statements. And this peace that we ought to have in believing goes beyond just the cessation of hostility. Oh, that's the wonderful objective truth about being at peace with God. Once enemies, now reconciled. And all the impediments to fellowship with God have been removed. That's the objective truth of the gospel. Jesus removed the impediments to fellowship with God. And those that are in Christ, those that have trusted Christ, know that objective peace, the wrath of God in Christ has been appeased. But yet there's a subjective experience of that peace that I want us to focus on particularly today. And this peace that goes far beyond just the cessation of hostility, but a peace that speaks to us of the general welfare that is procured for us in the gospel. So let us consider these four propositions about our right as believers to enjoy, to experience the peace of God. Can I say first of all then that the prospect of peace is certain. The prospect of peace is certain. And I begin here with the verse that we have isolated as the summary text verse in number 12, Lord, thou wilt ordain peace for us. I say the prospect of peace is certain because it is the divine purpose. It is the divine purpose to accomplish this peace. The word that our authorized version translates as ordain has the idea of preparing something, of establishing something. And it's interesting that this word is elsewhere used to describe putting a pot on the fire for cooking. What an interesting imagery that gives to us here, that the Lord here has put on a pot of peace, and he's preparing this peace for his people. There's usually some design in cooking. You choose the ingredients that you're going to use. You get the right amount of those ingredients and you put those in the pot. You stir them up and you cook it. And you children know even what it's like to come home from school perhaps. And your mother's been cooking and you can smell the aroma of what is to come for supper, permeating the entire house, and that smell excites you and it gets you ready for supper. There's something wonderful about the aroma of the cooking in the house. I have fond memories when I was a child. Not from my mother. I must say my mother was not known for great cooking skills, but my grandmother was something else. And I remember going into my grandmother's house and smelling whatever it was she was cooking, with an ability even to make, I'll never forget this one time when I opened up the pot to see what was smelling so good. And it was several pig's feet that she was boiling up. Could make even pig's feet smell good. But there's something I say about the smell and the aroma of the cooking that anticipates and creates that excitement. That's the imagery that we have here. The Lord is cooking up, if you will, this peace for his people. What the authorized version translates as a future tense is more likely a habitual idea. Could I translate it perhaps more literally this way? Lord, thou hast been cooking up. Thou hast been establishing this peace for us. You've been preparing this peace for us. The Lord has chosen the ingredients. The Lord has fixed what this is going to look like. And of course, we know that as we see how it is the Lord makes this peace, it takes us right to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the Lord Jesus Christ that God, his Father, sent in the likeness of the offender, in the likeness of sinful flesh, to deal with sin in the flesh. He took upon himself the curse of our sin. He lived that life of perfect and absolute obedience to the law of God. He suffered under all of the misery of sin, taking the full brunt. All of that God had put together, God had purposed for the accomplishment of our peace. The Lord, I say, has fixed the way. He's put the ingredients, if I can use the imagery here, together. And he's been cooking up this peace for us. And it's there in the pot. It's there in the pot, as it were, this pot of peace that the Lord is making for us to taste, for us to enjoy. So I say the prospect of peace is certain because it is the divine purpose. But it's certain also because it is the divine promise. Look at verse 3. That will keep him in perfect peace. Here's the promise of God, that thou wilt keep him in peace, peace. Perfect peace, literally peace, peace. Hebrew will often use repetition to express the idea of a superlative or a heightened idea. Here's total, here's overwhelming peace, and hence the translation perfect. But it is the promise of God. He will keep him. He will preserve peace The promise of God's certain. The word of God is forever settled in heaven. And here's our confidence. Here's the confidence that we ought to have as believers, for all the promises of God are yea and they are amen in Jesus Christ. Jesus, prophet tells us a bit later in this very book, that the chastisement of our peace was upon him. The chastisement, the punishment with a view to the peace of us, his people, was laid upon him. He took that chastisement because he took our iniquities and our sins, and they were laid upon him. God imputed our unrighteousness to him. And in Jesus Christ we have this peace accomplished, a peace that is our heritage as believers, a peace that Christ has promised to us as believers. What did Christ say? My peace I leave with you. A promised peace that is beyond comprehension, but a promised peace that is not beyond experience. Remember how Paul put it? It's interesting how the language of the apostle parallels so closely what the prophet is saying here in the book of Philippians. Chapter 4, we have the apostle saying this at verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The peace of God which passes all understanding. There's something about the objective peace with God that I can explain theologically. I can explain theologically how the blood of the Lord Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against our sins. I can explain theologically how it is that the blood of Jesus has washed away the sins of his people. That objective peace of the appeasement of God, reconciliation, wonderful truth. It's not so easy. It's not so easy to explain this experiential aspect, this enjoyment of peace. Paul says the peace beyond our understanding, that passes all understanding. Those Scottish Presbyterians, speaking of this peace, used to say something to the effect that it was better felt than telt. We have the Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirits as believers that we're the children of God. I can't explain that. I can't explain that. But yet this is the promise that God has given to his people, that there is a peace that passes all understanding, where God will keep our hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. So we start here. We start here as we think of this experience of peace that ought to be the heritage of God's people. We start with this certain prospect. This is not just theory. This is not just some doctrine that we can... No, this is the experience of God's people that God wants his people to have. It flows from the certain word of God, which cannot be anything but true. This prospect of peace is not just wishful thinking. It's not just crossing our fingers, hoping that everything is going to be okay. No, this is something that is based upon the firmness of God's word. That leads me to the second proposition then. Not only is the prospect of peace certain, but the foundation of peace is firm. The foundation of peace is firm. The basis of peace, the locus of peace, is in the Lord himself. We're looking now particularly at verse number 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Peace is not attained by self-focus. Peace is not going to be attained by the circumstances of this world. We're not going to find peace in the things around us. You're not going to find peace by just exercising some kind of self-acceptance. We hear that very often today in psychological terms. Well, come to peace with yourself. It's not peace. Not the kind of peace that God is talking about here. No, there are so many people, I suppose, that are not enjoying and experiencing this peace with God because they're trying to find it in all the wrong places. There's only one place. Only one place where we can find this kind of peace that passes all understanding. The foundation of this peace, I say, is firm, because it is in the Lord Himself. This foundation is as firm as the everlasting covenant. It's as firm as the everlasting covenant. We always talk a lot about covenants, don't we? We talk a lot about the covenant that God has made with His people, and well, we should. That which is firm, and that which is true, and that which is inviolable. Here is this peace, the foundation of this peace, I say, is as firm as the everlasting covenant. This chapter is filled with references to Jehovah, the name of God, the covenant name of God. And the names of God, the title of God that we read in the scripture, are never used haphazardly. God uses His name, His title, as a means of revealing propositional truth to us. So we cannot ignore the fact that over and again in this chapter, all the way through verse 4, there's Jehovah, there's the Lord. Authorized Version nicely capitalizes the word for us so we can tell what it is. This is Jehovah, this is Yahweh. Trust the Lord, verse 4. Verse 8, O Lord. Verse 11, Lord. Verse 12, Lord. Verse 13, Lord. Verse 15, O Lord. Verse 16, Lord. Verse 17, O Lord. Verse 21, Lord. Over and over and over again, our attention is being drawn to this covenant God, the God of grace, and the God of salvation, and the God of faithfulness. I say these references to Jehovah are not used haphazardly. The Lord is calling our attention to this covenant foundation upon which we ought to be placing our faith. Verse 4 particularly, you have three times, trust ye in Jehovah. Trust in Jehovah. And then we have the word Jehovah. Interesting expression here. The word that the Authorized Version translates as Jehovah really is an abbreviated form of this word. We see it in the word hallelujah. Hallelujah, that shortened form. So here's Jehovah, Yah, here's Yahweh, Yah, but it emphasizes and it heightens this truth that this is what the object of our confidence ought to be. Here is this covenant name of God, this God who is eternal, this God who has and knows self-existence, this God that is absolutely independent from anything outside of Himself. All the significance of this name is so far-reaching, but it tells us that this peace is the most sensible response that the believer ought to have. For God is trustworthy. He's dependable. And I say there are so many that are looking for peace in the wrong place. But focus here on the object of the faith. The object of the faith. I've said this before to you, I know, and I'll say it again before I'm finished today. but it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. And here is this attention that is given over and over again to this covenant keeping, this covenant making and covenant keeping God. I say the foundation of this peace is as firm as the everlasting covenant. But the foundation of this peace is, I don't know how else to say it, but I'll say it this way, is as firm can be. It's as firm can be. Notice how verse 4 ends. Trust ye in the Lord forever. For in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. If you have a Bible there with marginal readings, you'll see the literal Hebrew statement there is this. The Lord Jehovah is Rock of Ages. He's Rock of Ages. What a descriptive title. The word rock is so often used in the Old Testament to designate our God. Moses said there's no rock like unto our rock. Other nations have rocks, but they're nothing compared to our rock. And the word rock here refers to a huge boulder that is weighty, a boulder that is immovable. A boulder that is so huge that becomes a fitting image of stability and security, a place of protection, a place of comfort. And Lord Jehovah, this one in whom we are placing our confidence, and the word trust there, the idea of seeing in this one our safety and seeing in this one our source of confidence. You trust in the Lord forever, for in this Lord is the Rock of Ages. The Rock of Ages. This boulder, this immovable, huge boulder of remote times. Of remote times. Plural of that word in Hebrew designates the extension of time from past to future. He's the rock in the past. He's the rock that will be in the future. But an implication, he's the rock, therefore, that is the present as well. And that so often is the difficult thing for us. We don't have a hard time sometimes admitting and acknowledging from the scripture that, yes, God was that source of confidence, that God was that rock in the past for his people. And we can read of the prophecies and we can see, yes, that God will be forever the rock of ages for his people. Yes, it's past and yes, it's future. But the very form suggests and demands that he's the rock of ages for the present as well. All time. He's the God of all times. And because he's the God of all times, he is therefore unchangeable. He's unchangeable. He doesn't alter. We change constantly. We're changing because we're creatures of time. And the time passes for us, and as time passes for us, so does the circumstances of appearance and circumstance and whatever. But there's no passing of time for God. It's all the same. He's the God of the past, the God of the future, and the God of the present. He's the rock. He's the rock. Can we see and put our confidence in the rock? Can we find our source of peace and the enjoyment of that peace in the rock? He doesn't change. Immutable. Remember that statement that the Lord makes in Malachi's prophecy? I'm the Lord. I'm Jehovah. I change not. And therefore, you sons of Jacob, are not consumed. You think of everything that Jacob did that deserved his being consumed, but the Lord had a covenant purpose for Jacob. And because of that covenant faithfulness, because he was the rock of ages, because he was not subject to change, that covenant purpose stood firm. So I say the foundation of this peace is fur. Can I say thirdly, that the means of peace is faith. The means of peace is faith. Truth is truth, regardless of response to it. Faith does not make something real, and the lack of faith cannot make something unreal that's real. Faith is objective, and the object of faith, here I go again, it is the object of faith that determines the value of faith. This is not make-believe. This peace that God is giving to his people that is beyond understanding, passes understanding, is not just make-believe. It's not just something that we hope somehow if we cross our fingers and squint our eyes that we can. No. This is not just psyching ourselves up. Not just trying to convince ourselves that everything. No. This is based upon that which is objective, that which is. And the fact of this peace can become experience. Faith becomes the means of appropriating and resting in reality. And you cannot separate faith, I say, from its foundation. You cannot separate saving faith from its foundation. So I say that the means of peace is faith. Verse 3 is one of those high water marks in Scripture. What a wonderful, beautiful statement it is. I will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusteth in thee. I'm going to give you a literal translation of that. It's a bit terse. Doesn't have the beauty that the Authorized Version has given to us, but it does highlight a couple of things that I want us to see. Literally, it says this, that a thought propped up, you will preserve peace, because in you is one in a state of trust, a mind or a thought propped up. You will preserve peace, because in you is one in the state of trust. So I say from that, first of all, that this peace-achieving faith is in the head. Faith does not exist in a mental vacuum. It is not make-believe. It is not wishful thinking. Here is a thought that is propped up. A thought that is propped up by truth, a thought that is propped up by the Lord, unshakable, fixed, and hence the idea of our translation, whose mind is stayed on thee. The psalmist says in Psalm 112, verse 8, concerning the righteous, that his heart is fixed, trusting in the Lord. And here the emphasis is upon the head. Biblically speaking, the head is part of the heart. The heart is the entirety of inner man, the way we think and the way we feel and the choices that we make. But I say it starts here in the head. What we think about. What we think about dictates our emotion. What we think about dictates our behavior. What we think about is going to influence the degree of confidence or peace that we enjoy. Can we go back to Philippians chapter 4 for a moment as Paul gives us a New Testament commentary on this truth? Verse 7 again, the peace of God which passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ, through Christ Jesus. That's the same thing Isaiah is saying. But then he goes on, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, Whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen me do, and the God of peace shall be with you. What we think about is going to influence how we feel, our experience. What are you thinking about? And it's interesting that Paul here gives us all of these virtuous things. I don't have time this morning to go through each of those, but you can do this yourself, and you'll find that virtually every one of those virtues that Paul tells us to think about are perfections of Jesus Christ himself. We can sum up, think about Jesus. Think about Christ. And if we learn to put our focus of thought and the attention upon the Lord Jesus, the more we see him, the more we know him, the more we are going to experience the God of peace that is with us. I don't know how thinking works, but I know if you think about something long enough, if you think about something long enough, you end up thinking about it all the time. What do you think about? What do you think about when you're not thinking? What comes to your mind when on purpose you're not thinking about something? Would it be? And should it be that when our minds, as it were, are empty, not thinking about something on purpose, that our minds are fixed upon these things, upon Jesus? To groove our minds, to groove the thinking, to make those ruts in our head that are filled with the virtues and the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Those are the truths. Those are the truths that ought to sway us from fear, that ought to sway us from doubt. They'll take away all the what-ifs of our imagination. All the what-ifs. Plagues us, plagues me. What if? What if? But here is that which is certain. Here is that which is absolutely certain, and faith then appropriates. It appropriates, it rests. It rests upon the Lord. We have to think. We have to think. And it's right thinking about the gospel that produces right living in the gospel. We've got to think. But this peace experiencing faith rests in the Lord. The latter part of verse 3, because he trusts in thee. Focus there is not so much upon the activity of trust, but the state of trust. Here's this one that is in the habitual condition of trusting the Lord, finding his security and his confidence and his refuge there. This faith is not just an act. Faith becomes a way of life. The one who trusts becomes the trusting one. To receive, to rest, to relax in the Lord Jesus. To find in him. Here's the faith. But this faith, I say, is not just make believe. It's objective. It's subjective, and let us get in our heads and our hearts this truth that the object of faith is what determines and gives value to faith. Infinite value in the object of saving faith. Well, that leads to the question then. What does the experience of this faith look like? What does it look like? How is it going to be expressing itself? I have time only to be suggestive. But what does this experience of peace look like? How do we express this peace? The expressions of peace are focused. And once again, they're focused in the Lord. The experience of dwelling with the God of peace increases our desire for more of that peace. The more we know the peace, the more we want. We can't get enough of it. There's something addicting. There's something addicting about grace and the experience of that grace. The more we experience, the more we desire. The prophet here directs us to express our desire for this peace by waiting. Look at verse 8. O Lord, have we waited for thee? Awaiting on the Lord. A waiting here that is not a fatal resignation, but a waiting in the sense of eagerness, a waiting in the sense of expectancy. There's something about waiting that's exciting. Do children know what it is to wait for your birthday? Can't wait for that birthday to come. And particularly in the summer months when you've been at home and out of school, somewhere in the summer, right, you begin waiting for the beginning of the school year. Nothing quite as exciting as the beginning of the school year. There's an expectancy. I like to hunt. And you wait. You wait, but you sit on that stand, not in resignation, but as it were on the very edge of your seat, knowing and expecting at any moment something's going to happen. There's an eagerness, an excitement, I say, about waiting. And that's the word that we have before us. Not in resignation, but in excitement and anticipation that we might come to the full expectancy and the full experience of all that God has purposed for us. And those that wait upon the Lord, we have this statement over and again in the scripture that those that wait upon the Lord will never be ashamed, that is, they'll never be disappointed. We wait for it. We desire Him. We desire Him. The desire of our soul is to thy name, to the remembrance of thee, my soul have I desired. Got the noun form, the verb form. Speaks of that wanting, that craving for, that longing for, that activity of the soul of the entire person, that we might know and experience. This is our desire, our delight to be in the Lord Himself. If we think about all those things that Paul tells us to think about, this is where the mind goes, and this is what our desire is, His name, His person, the memorial, what we are to think about in regard to Him, to remember Him, to think about Him. That's the idea of the remembrance here, to consciously and to willfully think about Him, to fill our minds, that the God of peace might dwell with us. And remember that if we desire, if our delight is in the Lord, He will give to us the desire of our heart. That's what the psalmist tells us. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desire of your heart. What is the desire of the heart except what we delight in? It's the Lord Himself. God will not disappoint His people. You want this fellowship with God. You want this enjoyment of God's presence. You want this experience of God's peace. You desire Him. The Lord will give us who have that kind of desire. The desire of the heart. God is incapable of disappointing His people. And it's expressed in diligence. In diligence, I will seek within me, my spirit within me, will I seek thee early? The idea of seeking early is not a temporal statement here, but rather it refers to that diligent seeking. That which becomes the priority of life, that which is the most urgent thing, not necessarily early in the morning, that's not the idea, but with diligence and with eagerness and with priority. This takes precedence over everything else. To think about Him, to seek Him, to take our religion seriously. And one thing is certain, that the Lord will be found of those who seek Him with all of the heart. God's not playing a game of hide and seek with His people. He promises that if we seek Him, we will find Him. It's the bottom line. It's the bottom line. God will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind, whose thoughts are propped up, who think about Him, and this is the desire, and this is with diligence that we exercise that thinking process. Everything for our peace is possible. Going back to the imagery, the Lord has a pot on the stove, as it were, ready for us to enjoy. There's peace. There's peace. Every believer knows and experiences that objective peace. But would that we would come to that enjoyment of that felt peace based upon the objective truths of God's Word. And as the Lord invites us to His table, He's inviting us as His people to eat with Him, a meal with Him. He has set the table, and throughout the Scripture, particularly the Old Testament, you only ate with those that you had peace with. You didn't eat with your enemy, you ate with your friends. And in Jesus, the enmity has been removed. And now in Jesus, in Christ, there is peace with God. May the God of peace, may the God of peace bring us to that experience of peace that passes all understanding. Amen. O Lord, how wonderful is the truth of Thy Word. So much of it, on the one hand, seems too good to be true, but it must be true because Thou hast said, and Thy Word is forever settled in heaven. Lord, teach us what it is. Teach us what it is, O Lord, as believers, as Christians, those that have come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, to have that joy and peace in believing. For Jesus' sake, amen.